Good morning, folks. Welcome to Christchurch this morning as we gather together on this Lord's Day and as we gather around the Lord's table this morning. One or two notices just to highlight before we begin worship, just to say that we meet this evening at 6 o'clock for evening worship. We'll also celebrate the Lord's Supper there as we focus on Galatians chapter 3 and the first 14 verses. During the week, we have the ladies' Bible study on Tuesday and the prayer meeting on Wednesday evening. There are numerous other notices printed on the sheet. There are some available in the vestibule, including an item on some of the Scottish Government's consultation on conversion practices. You may want to have a look at that, and more details will be made available in the future. Let me read as a call to worship this morning these well-known verses from the beginning of Psalm 103, a Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. We worship God as we sing our opening item of praise. Give to our God immortal praise. Mercy and truth are all his ways. Wonders of grace to God belong. Repeat his mercies in your song. We'll stand to sing.
Repeat his
together in prayer. Let us pray. We bring to you, our God, the praise of our lips and the worship of our hearts this morning. We acknowledge your great grace and mercy towards us, mercies that shall endure forever. We acknowledge you as the great Creator God, who built the earth and spread the sky, indeed the one who fixed the starry lights on high. How we thank you this morning for the many gifts of your common grace, for all that you have showered upon the human race, for all that we enjoy from your hand each day. Sunshine and rain and warmth and shelter, for family, for food. Lord, how there are so many things we are duty bound to give you thanks for. And yet this morning we thank you that in your great mercy you sent your Son with power to save, from guilt, from darkness, and from the grave. We bring to you our hearts, our minds, our very lives, confessing our sins and looking to the only one who can bring us forgiveness and restoration, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you will continue to guide us and direct us until that day, when by your grace we shall see you face to face. Strengthen and encourage us, we pray, through the ministry and through the presence of your Holy Spirit amongst us. Make us always a people of praise, declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. We gather as a family of believers, many of us disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. And so we pray together in the words that Jesus taught his first followers to pray, praying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Well, this morning we're gathered around the Lord's table, and it's our practice normally to declare our faith in the words of one of the creeds of the Christian Church. We normally use the Apostles' Creed, and we're going to do that again this morning. I think it's important just to say that as we do that, we are declaring our faith in fellowship with and in communion with the church all around the world, and indeed the church down through the centuries and the ages. So let's stand as we declare our faith together. If you are not a Christian, then we would invite you simply to stand with us as we declare our faith. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
We're going to remain standing as we sing our next song, which is the chorus, Only by Grace can we enter? And after that, Sebastian will come and read our scripture for us.
Chapter. And this is the word of God. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and he told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry, and he went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and he stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And then Naaman said, "If not, please, let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." And Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, 'There have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing.'" And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on 2 of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and he put them in the house. And he sent the men away and they departed. He went in and he stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence a leper like snow. Amen. And this marks the reading of God's holy and inerrant word.
Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that is true and trustworthy and reliable. We thank you for the way that it speaks to us of you and your ways, and the way it directs our attention to your grace and your mercy, and to ultimately to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we gather to worship you and praise you this morning. We gather to give you the worship of our hearts, but we gather also to receive from you and to listen for the voice of Jesus Christ. As we gather, we bring with us our prayers and petitions for others. We think of those in trouble today.
We think perhaps of some that are afraid and anxious, struggling with difficulties in their lives, maybe to do with their health, maybe to do with bereavement and loss or other family problems, maybe because of opposition in the workplace or amongst family members. O Lord, may all such find you an ever-present help in times of trouble. May they rest in you, and may they know your help and your strength. We pray, our God, for the building up of your church here in our land. We pray for faithfulness to the scriptures and to the gospel. We pray for the work of mission, that you would help us to be effective ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be bold in sharing our faith wisely and winsomely. We pray for students, school and university and college. And we ask our God for those who are Christians, that you would enable them and help them to stand and to be true to Jesus Christ and to the scriptures. We pray for those teaching who are Christians, that you would also grant to them integrity and honesty and grace in all their work. We pray for our friends and for our family members. May they know your hand upon them. May you grant them that peace that passes all understanding. We pray for our brothers and sisters in areas of the world where there is great persecution and opposition. We think of the land of Nigeria. We pray for your people there, especially where there is the threat of violence and great antagonism. Lord, may you protect your people, and may you strengthen and grow your church in these days. We pray too for Christian believers across Central Asia. And again, we pray for them, that your hand would be upon them in these days, and that you would bless the work of the gospel that they are engaged in. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Malawi, where there is famine and drought and the threat of crops failing. Lord, again, we pray that you might provide for your people in the midst of all their need. Lord, hear our prayers, receive our thanks, and go before us now. In Jesus' name, amen. We sing together, this time from the Scottish Psalter, Psalm 40, the opening verses and then the final verse. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. We'll stand to sing this together.
My voice and cry to
Passage that Sebastian read for us. It's probably the most well-known story associated with the prophet Elisha, the cleansing of Naaman the Syrian. And it's a passage of scripture in which we discover a gentle outsider, as it were, coming into a relationship with the God of Israel. And beginning, really, a new life. It's a story of grace. This outsider, an idolater, an enemy of God's people, and a powerful opponent of Yahweh, being utterly transformed by God's gracious work in his life. And I think that's a reminder to us that we must never forget that our God is in the business of turning enemies into friends and transforming idolaters into true worshippers. And so this story is one that illustrates or depicts for us God's way of working in the lives of his people. Naaman, it's clear, was a man of stature and importance. He was revered by others, but nevertheless, he was someone who was afflicted by a terrible skin disease, an affliction that God uses, as God often uses trials and difficulties and suffering in our lives, to awaken him to his need and ultimately to bring him to God. I want to suggest this morning that there are at least three things that we can learn here about the ways of the God of the Bible. And the first is, and the first thing we see here, I think, is God's sovereign ways in the opening four verses. God's sovereign ways. We often talk about the sovereignty of God. That's a reference to his kingly authority and his ruling power over his creation. He is the God who is ultimately in control. And we see here in these opening verses of chapter 5, God's sovereignty expressed in two ways. First of all, we see it, if I can put it this way, in the big events of national or international politics. And I think that's something that's important for us to be reminded of today. Verse 1, Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master in high favor. Why? Because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. It's interesting what we're told here, isn't it? That it's the Lord who had given victory to Syria. And perhaps we might say, well, what on earth is going on here? Is it Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel? What is he doing involving himself with the military politics of Syria? But I think this is precisely the point. Yes, he is the God of Israel, but he is also the God who rules over this whole world. He is not a local tribal deity. He is the great creator God, and he is both God of the church and Lord of the world. The psalmist says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Yahweh, the God of Israel, is not the mascot of some small club. He is the God of the whole world. His rule and sovereignty extend over all things and all peoples, including the Syrian military. We think of Daniel's prayer of thanksgiving as he received wisdom to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and season. He removes kings and sets up kings. The prophet Isaiah, he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner sown, no sooner take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like the chaff. And what the writers of the Bible are constantly reminding us is this, that here is the God who is sovereign over his world and over all the affairs of men and women. It's the God who rules, who's working out his purposes of grace and judgment. Yes, he is the God of his people. Yes, he is the covenant God. But that does not mean he is not Lord over his creation. He is both the covenant and the cosmic God. He is a big God. And in times of international tension, in times of political instability, we must not forget that. Doesn't matter where our own personal political allegiances may lie. We may be nationalists, we may be unions, we may be Labour, we may be Tory, we may be left wing, we may be right wing. We may be against this or for that, I don't care. What we take comfort from is that it is God who is in control, and he is the one who is on the throne. And in days of political, social, cultural instability, it's important we remember that. I think it was Spurgeon that said, wasn't it? In times of trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which we must lay our heads. How true it is. But we don't only see God's sovereignty here, expressed in these big events of international life, perhaps. We also see God's sovereignty in the small details, the small circumstances of life. And we see God's sovereignty at work in the life of what we're told, this little servant girl. The Syrians, in one of their raids, verse 2, carried off a little girl. She worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And I think there is a very doubt, again, it's interesting, there's often these contrasts. And there's a contrast here, isn't there? Between Naaman, the great man, the mighty man of valor, and this little servant girl. And to humanize this little servant girl is a nobody. And yet in the overruling providence of God, she is incredibly significant. The whole incident, the whole story hangs on the faith and actions of this unnamed girl. We don't know what age she was. 10, 12, 13, I don't know. She was just a child. She was in the lowest rung of the social ladder. A slave, a woman, a foreigner. Without wealth, defenseless, powerless, no privilege or status, no rights at all. And yet this amazing chain of events begins with her actions. She's captured, she's taken from home and her family, never to return. And yet God works his purpose out. So this little girl is not away at guide camp for the weekend. She's in a foreign land as a slave. Her life will never be the same. Her future has been completely altered. We might say that in many respects, life has not been kind to her. And yet this wee girl has the courage to give testimony to the God she believed in and worshipped and served. And God uses her courageous witness to bring salvation to the house of her master. She was willing, in Peter's phrase, to give an account of the hope that was in her. She was bold. She was courageous. She wasn't afraid to speak up. And she wasn't afraid of what others would think or say. And there is here a reminder that our God, as we've noted in the past, delights to use the weakest, the smallest of people to further his purposes of grace in the world. God brings people into his kingdom, often at great cost to others. It's out of this, the apparent tragedy of this young girl's life that God brings salvation to the house of Naaman. She is a little piece, but a vital one in a much larger chain. Maybe you are just such a piece. The funeral this week of a lady, the mother of a friend, and she was instrumental in a close friend of mine becoming a Christian, and that friend of mine was instrumental in me becoming a Christian. Quite interesting. You know, link in a chain. And you know, I think of my Douglas, my friend, attempting to share his faith with me as a young man, pretty pathetic to be fair, struggled, and yet God used it. The one thing he wasn't afraid to do was to speak up or to say something. And maybe God's looking for you to say something, to speak to someone in your family, amongst your friends, and who knows what God might do with your witness. In the sovereign purpose of God, who knows where one word of testimony and witness might ultimately lead. God's sovereign ways. And then secondly here, God's challenging ways in verses 5 through 12. The upshot of this little girl's witness is it leads the king of Syria to petition the king of Israel with a request that he cure Naaman of his leprosy. We see that in verses 5 through 7. The king of Syria says, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. He went taking 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothes. Brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you to Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. King of Israel, of course, he was a little troubled by this message. Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? He must be trying to provoke a quarrel. Pick a fight. I think it's likely that the king of Syria assumed that Elisha the prophet would have been attached to the royal court, so that's where he sends his request. But as I said, we see here the king of Israel interprets this request as an act of provocation. And again, the king's response is a contrast with the buoyant faith of the little girl. He's a frightened king. He descends into despair. He tears his clothes. He doesn't seek the Lord. Doesn't seek the Lord's prophet. But nonetheless, the Lord's prophet seeks him. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he said to the king, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know there is a prophet in Israel. And so Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. So you can imagine that scene in verse 9, Naaman, his horses, his chariots, his soldiers, his money, his treasure, all converging on the house of the prophet Elisha. Whole entourage and all its splendor and might waits aside the humble abode of the Lord's prophet. And in the exchange that takes place, I think we discover three things about these challenging ways of God. First is they challenge human pride. Ways of God challenge human pride. Elisha sent a messenger, verse 10, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. Again, it's a fascinating approach that Elisha adopts in dealing with Naaman. Notice that when the general arrives to see Elisha, Elisha doesn't even bother to come out and meet him. Elisha doesn't give him a journey into life tract. He doesn't give him a copy of Ultimate Questions. He doesn't share the four spiritual laws. This great man comes to see him. He is snubbed and ignored by the prophet. He doesn't even come out his door. Doesn't even look his way. It's clearly a kind of calculated insult. And we say, well, why does Elisha do that? Naaman was not, it seems, the kind of guy you wanted to trifle with. Certainly the king didn't think so. He was commander of the army of the king of Syria. He had great clout, he had great influence, he had great power. So why does Elisha refuse to meet him? Just a bad hair day for Elisha? I don't think so. There's a reason behind his actions here. Elisha treats Naaman like a leper who needs to be healed. Naaman is full of his own importance. He is a somebody. He's an important and influential man. To me, verse 11 is emphatic in the original language. Naaman was not the kind of guy who used to be treated like this. He's the kind of guy who demands attention. When he goes into the restaurant, he expects people to be fawning all over him. Your table's immediately ready, sir. Elisha doesn't even go out to meet him. But don't you know who I am, Elisha? God's ways humble human pride, because God doesn't need us. We need him. All you need is nothing. Wealth, power, status, upbringing, morality, these things do not commend us in any way towards God. God isn't going to make a fuss over you because of who you are. Because to him, you're nothing but a leper in need of healing. And that is a vital spiritual lesson for us to learn, and to learn it again and again and again. God's ways challenge human pride. God's ways challenge, secondly, human expectations. Verse 11, Naaman was angry. Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me, stand, call on the name of the Lord as God, wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. So Naaman had his own idea, his own expectations of Elisha and what he should do. He was looking for a kind of faith-healing experience. Maybe he'd been watching the God Channel, thought this is how it should be. I'll be zapped by the Holy Ghost. Some guy's going to come and wave his hands over me. And Elisha is underlying the fact that Israel's God is very different to the gods of the Syrians. He is not just employing better magicians. Naaman wanted someone to come and say the right phrases, be like a magician in his own land. Naaman's expectation was that Elijah would just be like them. And here Elisha takes no chances. He wants to be sure that Naaman gets the message loud and clear that the power here is not his, but Yahweh's. Naaman has been told that it's God who will heal and bring life, not the prophet. God is not at our beck and call. The God of the Bible is not a God subject to magic or manipulation. He's not the genie of the lamp. And in this sense, he often disappoints because he does not do things our way. He doesn't jump through our hoops or dance to our tune. Because Naaman is disappointed, he goes off in a rage, off in a huff. Sometimes meet people who are very angry with God. They didn't do what they wanted or what they thought should be done. And we need to remember that, as Isaiah says, his ways are not our ways. Challenge human pride, challenge human expectations. His ways also challenge human wisdom. Verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be clean? Turned and went away in a rage. He's told to take a bath in the Jordan. Why the Jordan? Naaman reasons that the rivers of Damascus, the Abana, the Pharpar, were far better, far cleaner than the Jordan. Why does it have to be the Jordan? Why not another way? Why not another river? Seems awfully exclusive and narrow of Elisha. And this attitude and way of thinking of Naaman is not uncommon, are they? God said, this is the only way. We say, well, why can't there be another way, God? Why is your Christianity so narrow? Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And we say, well, that's terribly exclusive. Can't we come another way, by another route, by another God? Can't we just follow the noble eightfold path of Buddha or the five pillars of Islam? Could I just wash in them and be clean? Also, Peter says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God says this is the only way. Jesus Christ is our Jordan. We have to be baptized into him because he's the only one who can wash us clean. The fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. It's when sinners are plunged beneath that flood that they lose all their guilty stains. And friends, no one else can clean our filthy hearts and our guilty souls. God's ways always challenge human thinking. Our God is a God who offends. He gets under our skin. Because he alone is God, not us. And like Naaman, he will not let us away with thinking we are. He puts us in our place. The place of an unclean leper needing to be cleansed. The place of a sinner needing a saviour. God's sovereign ways, God's challenging ways. And thirdly here, God's gracious ways. From verse 13 to the end. It's a story of grace. It gives lie, I think, to that statement one often hears that the Old Testament is not concerned with grace but only law. But the grace of God underpins, runs throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And there are perhaps two things here I want to highlight about God's gracious ways. Two things about the grace of God. First is it's effectual, I think. Verses 13 through 19, we read of Naaman's servants prevailing upon him to humble himself and obey Elisha's instructions. My father, it's a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? He's actually said to you, wash and be clean. He went down, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. His name and obeys, and he's plunged 7 times into the Jordan. He is cleansed. He becomes like a new creation, his skin like that of a young child. The great man becomes like a little child, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And you'll notice that it's not only his outward physical appearance that is altered here. There is a dramatic change in Naaman's attitude and outlook. Verse 15, he returned to the man of God, came, stood before him. He said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. In fact, 5 times in verses 15 through 19, Naaman refers to himself as Elisha's servant. God's grace has brought a change in this great man's life. It's been effective, it's been effectual. And we have this confession of faith. I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. This pagan Syrian confesses Yahweh as the God of the whole earth and as his God. And this miracle is a sign of God's grace, you see, extending beyond the borders of Israel to incorporate the Gentiles also. Remember Jesus' words, Luke chapter 4, there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And we see the effect of God's grace in Naaman's commitment to worship only the Lord. Now on he will serve the Lord and him alone. Then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules or a load of earth. From now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house, when I bow myself, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. It's not entirely clear why Naaman requires the dirt. Some suggest that it may be he wishes to build an altar to the Lord upon it. But we notice here how he also seeks forgiveness and pardon for those occasions when in carrying out his public duties, he must attend the temple of Rimmon with the king of Syria. And again, commentators see this as a problematic issue. They accuse Naaman of half-hearted commitment. When we read the text and you read the story, you do not get that impression. Elisha's response is not to chastise him, but to send him on his way in peace. He said, go in peace. And I think what we have here is an Old Testament illustration of what Paul speaks of when he writes to the church in Thessalonica. And the apostle comments on the effectiveness of God's grace in their lives. He notes how they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And this is precisely what has happened to Naaman. He lost both his leprosy and his idolatry. And friends, that's always the way with God's grace. When grace touches a man or a woman's life, it leaves evidence. It brings change. In that wonderful biography of the Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, The First 40 Years, Ian Murray narrates in some detail the impact of Dr. Jones's ministry in Sandfields and Aberavon in the 20s and 30s. And there's a section of the book which gives a whole variety of, you know, testimonies to the power of the gospel and transforming men and women in that community. And in one of those testimonies, Murray tells of how at school one afternoon a teacher was told by a boy in our class, very excited tones, "We had dinner today, miss. We had gravy, potatoes, meat, and cabbage and rice pudding. We had rarely had such a meal at home before. And the reason for this unusual state of affairs was soon forthcoming. The school teacher, Mrs. Rees, was told, 'My father has been converted. He'd left his life of drink and gambling and become a new man.'" God's grace always leaves its mark. It never leaves us the same. It wins us to a new affection and a new master and causes us to march to the beat of a different drum. It gives us a new song to sing and a new life to live. It's effective, effectual grace. And then finally, it's free grace. I think that's the point of the incident that follows with Naaman and Gehazi. Chapter ends, doesn't it, in a kind of somewhat downbeat note with all of this. I think what's being underscored is the free nature of God's grace. That's not something that can be bought. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." If Naaman has turned from idols to serve the living and true God, then Gehazi turns from God to serve the idols of money and possessions. He breaks the third commandment. He takes the Lord's name in vain. He breaks the ninth commandment. He bears false witness. And we need to bear in mind that Naaman was indeed a fabulously wealthy individual. A talent of silver, commentators discuss this, but equivalent perhaps to 300 years of wages. That is a lot of money. This is a life-changing amount of money. Very, very powerful temptation. And that temptation unmasks Gehazi's heart. And although he tries to hide it, his sin is discovered, and he's judged severely. "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money, garments, olive orchards, vineyard, sheep, oxen, male servants, and female servants? The leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence a leper, like snow. Why the judgment so severe? It's surely because Gehazi sought to distort and obscure the free grace of God and to twist and pervert Elisha's message. You notice at the beginning of the narrative, Naaman, when he comes, brings a king's ransom in verse 5, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothes. He comes prepared, you see, to buy his cleansing and healing. And it avails him nothing. Elisha's not interested. And even after he's cleansed and received this as a free gift of God, he again tries to give Elisha a gift. He asks him to accept a present. Elisha, none of it. "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." He urged him to take it, but he refused, verse 16. Why does Elisha refuse the gift? Because God's grace cannot ever be bought. God cannot be bought or bribed. He cannot be manipulated. He's a God of grace, a God who gives abundantly and generously. And you can't buy your way into his favor. You can't put a price on the grace of God. You can't put a price on the cross. Oh yes, we're all inclined to do just that. We all like to think we can pay our own way. Yes, God does save, but we do our own little bit. We contribute something. I earn part of my way. No, the shocking nature of the Christian gospel is that we cannot pay. We're utterly bankrupt. The whole thing is about this. The price is paid in full by someone else. It's free to us because of what Jesus endured and suffered on the cross. It's only free to us because Jesus paid the price. He satisfied the demands of the law and the demands of justice. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. There is a kind of religion that often likes to call itself Christianity. And yet it's a million miles away from it. And it thinks that it's the good and the deserving and the rich and the strong and the able and the self-sufficient who'll be in heaven. Heaven is for those who pay their own way. God helps those who help themselves. What utter rot. Because the message of the gospel is the very opposite. It's the thirsty and the desperate and the leprous and the sinful and the dirty and the dying and those who are out of resources and cannot save themselves that inherit the kingdom of God. From beginning to end, salvation is all of grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, "It's grace at the beginning and grace at the end, so that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and strengthen us there is the thing that helped us in the beginning, the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord." Naaman considered bathing in the Jordan a foolish thing, saw it as being utterly stupid, beneath his dignity. Could there be anything more foolish or absurd as bathing in a dirty stream? Perhaps only one thing. Put your trust and faith in a Jew who died on a cross 2,000 years ago, and you will have eternal life. It appears such a small, a deceptively simple thing. Forsake your pride and put your faith in a crucified Savior. Rest your confidence in Jesus alone. But that's precisely what the gospel calls you to do. Give up on yourself and trust God's sovereign ways. Turn from going your own way and accept God's challenging ways. Abandon all hope of earning your own way into God's favor and rely on God's free grace alone. Your grace that leads the sinner home, death to life forever, sings the song of righteousness. By blood and not by merit. By grace I am redeemed. By grace I am restored. And now I freely walk into the arms of Christ my Lord. If you want to be cleansed and made new, then you have to be baptized into Jesus Christ. He is our Jordan River. He is the cleansing stream we need to be plunged into. He is the fountain and flood where we lose all our guilty stains. And if you would be forgiven, it can only be through faith in Jesus Christ. You must put your trust in him. You must give up your futile attempts to prove yourself good or righteous. And discover for yourself that you need Christ and that you need the cross. This world can offer you much. Money and wealth and status and material goods. But it cannot offer you forgiveness. It cannot offer you cleansing. It cannot offer you eternal life. It cannot offer you Jesus Christ. Isaiah says, "Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Come to Christ this morning. Give yourself to him. Let's pray. Lord, grant us your grace and your mercy, we pray. Help us as we consider the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider the sovereign ways of the living God, as the only one who can provide salvation for us, the challenging ways of the living God. And humbles our pride and brings us low, and the gracious ways of the living God transforms our lives. Lord, may you be at work in our lives and in our hearts. We may turn our eyes upon Jesus now, as we ask it in his name. Amen. Going to sing together before we come to the Lord's table. Song, I think we have sung it before, although not very often, Your Grace That Leads This Sinner Home From Death to Life Forever. I'll ask Claire to play through the verse, the whole of the verse, and then we'll stand to sing. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. This is the Lord's table, spread with bread and wine. And through these elements and by the Spirit of God, we are encouraged to enjoy a time of fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And through the Holy Spirit, the risen Christ stands in the midst of his people. It's the Lord's Supper. It's for the Lord's people. We welcome all baptized Christians. We're willing to forsake their sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, to receive communion with us. If you're not able to do that, we would simply invite you to use this time as a time of reflection and prayer. The Westminster Confession says of the Lord's Supper, "Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church to the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, sealing all benefits thereof to true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body." It's our privilege as the Lord's people to gather around the table to reflect upon the many benefits offered to us in this special meal. Supper is a seal that binds us to Christ, food for our souls, a means of grace that aids our spiritual growth, bond of fellowship with God and with one another, with the church across the world, and the church indeed down through the centuries. Let us pray. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have prepared a feast for us today. Though we are unworthy to sit as guests, we are bold to come, trusting only in the merits of Jesus Christ, and hiding ourselves beneath his righteousness. When we hear afresh his invitation and see his grace, we cannot hesitate but come to you. Help us by your Spirit to lay hold of Christ by faith and to feed our souls upon him. We thank you that he lived for us. We thank you that he died for us. We thank you that he rose for us. We thank you that in him there is forgiveness, full and free. We thank you that in him there is true knowledge of you, the living and eternal God. Help us to remember Christ's eternal love, his abundant grace, his great compassion, the agony of the cross, the price of our redemption. And as these outward elements nourish our bodies, so may your indwelling Spirit invigorate our souls until that day when we will hunger and thirst no more at the very marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, receive our thanks and bless us with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. According to the command and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, I take this bread and I give it to you. Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this and remember me." Again, according to the command and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, I take this cup and I offer it to you. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat of the bread, take the cup and drink, and remember him. Remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the elements have passed, please just take them as you remain seated. Kings 5:13. My Father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. will you not do it? Wash and be clean. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us, all that you have given to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have done what we could not do, and you have provided for us above and beyond our imaginings. You have given of your very self. Lord, may we be always thankful. And may we always live under the shadow of the cross. May we live for you. May your grace underpin all our existence. And may it fuel our every activity. May you lead us forward in faith, we pray, that you receive all the glory, all the honour, and all the praise through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We conclude our worship this morning with our final item of praise. There is a fountain filled with blood. Shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.